Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. You remember from our text last week, Jesus was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he cast out demons from two men in the region of the Gadarenes. And now we read in verse 1 of chapter 9, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this great opportunity we have this morning to be together, a church gathered in this place on the Lord's Day to sing hymns of praise to you and to read the scriptures as we've done, to consider the meaning of the text and do what we're doing at this moment. Come before the throne of grace and give our words of praise and thanksgiving to you and make requests for the needs of your people. We do pray for your people that you bless them. We pray that you would bless us in all ways, spiritually and materially. Spiritually, we pray that you bless us in this hour and that you would open our hearts to receive your truth and build us up in the faith. May the Spirit of God minister to us. We can't minister effectively, regardless of the preparation we make and the effort we put into it. It won't be effective apart from the ministry of the Spirit. And so we pray that you would bless us in that way with that ministry and bless us materially as well. We pray for the sick that you'd encourage them. You know our needs and you know our material needs, and we pray for all who are in such conditions that they need your help. And we pray for those that are grieving. We pray for those that are without work. We pray for those who face all kinds of difficulties that you know and you understand better than we do. Bless them and encourage them and build them up in the faith. We pray you'd bless our time here this morning. Bless us as we study and worship. We pray that it would be a blessing to each of us and honoring to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some months ago, I read an article, a short article in the New York Times by a Harvard doctor named Shaywitz, titled "Treating Symptoms and Missing Disease." Now, the article warns against what the doctor feels is a trend among physicians to, as he put it, treat and street patients. That is, treat their symptoms and then send them home. It's an easy thing for doctors to do, he points out, because patients like that. A quick analysis and a few pills, it's an easy fix. But not a real fix. And real fix can only happen by finding the root cause of the problem, the cause of the disease, and addressing that. Well, you don't have to be a physician to recognize the wisdom in his warning and the advice that doctors treat the disease and not the symptoms. The only way to eliminate a problem is to find the source and eradicate it. Jesus understood that. He was the great physician. All through the Gospels, he cured the sick. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, he heals a man. He heals a paralytic. But this case is different from the others. First, he forgives the man's sin. He went to the source of the problem. And then he cured the disease. The incident is recorded in both Mark and Luke, but they record the incident earlier in the Lord's ministry, which indicates something about the gospel and the arrangement of the events. The gospel writers didn't always develop things according to the strict chronology of events, according to the way events actually unfolded. Matthew didn't. He arranged some of the events in his gospel topically. That's not a problem, and it's not a difficulty, really. He arranged things in order to emphasize certain truths. The subject he develops in chapters 8 and 9 is the Lord's authority. He has shown his authority over the physical realm, the natural realm, and the spiritual realm through his miracles of healing the sick, of stilling the storm, and defeating the demons. And now in the next miracle, which is the sixth miracle of a group of nine miracles that Matthew records, in this sixth miracle, Jesus heals a paralytic. But first he forgives him, which demonstrates that Jesus has authority over sin. And this really gets to the root of the problem. Why is there sickness in the race? Why are there storms in nature? Why are there evil spirits in the world? Something is not right. The ultimate cause of the futility and finally the death of all things is sin. The Lord indicates that connection here when he makes a link between healing and forgiveness. This is a pivotal miracle in the sequence, one that shows the greater meaning of the other eight miracles and the reason that Christ came into the world. It was to forgive sin and remedy our condition. So the reason Matthew placed this miracle here rather than follow a strict chronology in the Lord's ministry was to show the meaning of all of the miracles that he did, the significance of each one. This sixth miracle is a defining event. It reveals Christ's mission. It reveals a lot about his person, that he is God who forgives sin. But it's also a turning point in the book. At the end of chapter 7, you remember, when he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, the great sermon that he preached, maybe the most famous sermon ever preached. The people were marveling at the Lord's teaching and marveling at his authority. He taught as one having authority, not like their scribes. He had authority over truth. Well, large crowds were following him. That changes here. Opposition begins among the Jewish leaders. They first accuse him of blasphemy for claiming to forgive sins. Then they will later accuse him of impropriety for associating with sinners, and then later accuse him of being in league with the devil. So they accuse him of blasphemy, and then they commit blasphemy. From this point on, the Jewish leaders will oppose Jesus, and their opposition will only increase until finally they crucify him at the end of the gospel. The reason for their hostility is not his miracles. It's the Lord's statement that he has authority over sin. It's his claim to be able to forgive. And that's really the issue that divides people over Christ. It's not that he taught people to love their enemies. Everyone likes that, or at least gives lip service to that teaching. It's not that he healed the sick. It's that he forgave sins. It's that he and he alone forgive sins. We can talk to people about Jesus being a good man, and no one will oppose that. No one's going to say he wasn't. Oh, maybe a few that will do that. But largely people accept that. That's how they would define him. but say that Christ is the Savior and they are sinners, and there is forgiveness only in Christ, then there will be opposition. Men hate that. Men hate the cross and the one way of salvation. We see that here clearly. The chapter begins with a sad statement. Jesus crossed over the sea. He had come to the region of the Gadarenes on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. He delivered men possessed by demons, but the people of the region did not receive him. They asked him to leave. So he promptly left. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own home. And with his departure, the people of the Gadarenes were left in darkness and lost the greatest blessing. And the magnitude of the blessing that they lost is seen in the next event when Jesus was in a house in Capernaum teaching. Matthew's account is shorter than the one in Mark and Luke. Matthew was familiar with all of the details, but he concentrates on the vital points of the story. He begins in verse 2 with a paralytic lying on a bed before Jesus. How he got there is a story of faith and ingenuity. Mark and Luke record how four friends brought the paralyzed man to the house where Jesus had been teaching. The house was packed with people, including scribes and Pharisees. The crowd was so tight, so thick, that the four couldn't penetrate it. But they would not be denied. They carried the man up on the roof. They removed the tiles and they lowered him down into the room right in front of Jesus. And there with the man lying before him, Matthew says Jesus saw their faith and said, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." A superficial reading of the verse might give the impression that the faith of the four was the reason for the healing of their paralyzed friend. In fact, William Barclay wrote, "Here is a wonderful picture of a man who was saved by the faith of his friends." But why should we assume that? Why should we assume that their faith speaks only of the faith of the friends? Why would it exclude the faith of the paralytic? There's nothing to suggest that. The faith of the friends was persistent and ingenious, but there's no reason to think that they carried the man to Jesus against his will. We would, in fact, assume he was in favor of it. In fact, he may have been the very one behind this plan and the one directing them to take the bold moves that they did. Everything in the context suggests that their faith is the faith of all five. And without them saying a word, Jesus saw it. We know this, that as John wrote early in his gospel, Jesus knew what was in man, and he knew the hearts of men. He knew the hearts of these men. He knew the heart of that one man. But what kind of faith was it that he saw? What kind of faith did he recognize in these individuals? Was it only the confidence that the Lord could give physical healing? Or was it something more than that? Was it confidence in his ability to deliver from the burden of guilt? The Lord's response suggests that it was both. His response is remarkable. Actually, it's both typical and unusual. Normally, the afflicted would speak first to Christ and ask for help. This case is different. No one speaks. The audience is silent. The four are silent. The paralytic is silent. It is the Lord who speaks. He speaks with understanding. He speaks with compassion. "Take courage, son." Or, "Take courage, child." That's a more accurate translation. "Your sins are forgiven." Now that suggests the man was young, calls him child, and worried. He'd interrupted the Lord. Perhaps more, he knew he was a guilty man in the presence of perfection. The Lord recognized that and immediately sought to disarm him with words of warmth, with encouragement, with a term of endearment. Take courage, child. That tells us something. There's a lesson in that alone, and the lesson is we cannot annoy Christ. We cannot disturb him with our problems. Do that, and what he will do is embrace you as his child. I never knew either of my grandfathers. They died when I was quite young, but I do have one faint recollection of my maternal grandfather. He was a career military officer in the Army, and shortly before he died, we visited my grandparents in Washington, D.C. It was 1952. I was 3.5, 4 years old, somewhere around there. I was a very small child, but I remember walking very quietly into his study where he was. He was very sick. He only had a few weeks to live. The room was dark, and he was sitting at his desk when I heard my mother say something to me to come out, don't disturb him. She was afraid that I would do that he was in no condition for a visit. But I remember his response. It's the only thing I remember. He said something like, it's okay, he's fine. In other words, he can't disturb me, he's my grandson. Not a bad memory. That's what the Lord was telling this young man lying in front of him before a whole crowd of people who were both amazed and probably annoyed that he had interrupted the teacher. They're sitting there in rapt attention listening to this one who has authority to speak truth, not like their scribes or the Pharisees, and suddenly this man comes floating down before them and disrupts everything. But those who come to Christ, however they come, those who come to Christ with their problems or simply their desire to see him cannot disturb or annoy him. So he says, take courage, or be of good cheer, as the King James puts it. Then he delivers the most amazing statement of all. Your sins are forgiven. There's no greater reason for courage and comfort than that. Your sins, all of them, are gone forever. The fact that the Lord addresses that problem first suggests that was the problem foremost on the mind of the paralytic. Perhaps his condition was due to a particular sin. We're not told. That was a common belief at the time. It was one taught by the rabbis that all sickness and all misfortune was due to some sin in that person's life. There's nothing in the passage that says that. It does, I think, indicate that he was concerned about his sin, but the Bible does not teach that all sickness is directly linked to personal sin. John 9, in the healing of the man who was born blind, corrects that error, that all affliction is the consequence of personal sin. Some sickness is. It certainly is. You see that in the book of 1 Corinthians. That was a problem in the Corinthian church. Some of them slept because of their sins. But certainly not all affliction is due to some personal sin in a person's life. But all difficulties, all sin, all trials in life ultimately are the consequence of sin, of Adam's sin, who was our representative. Because of him, because of the sin that he committed for us in our place, we live in a fallen world. Things are not as God originally designed them to be. They need to be put right. They need to be restored. That's what Christ came to do, to remove the source of the world's ills and They remove the source of our personal guilt and condemnation by making atonement for sin, by paying for it and in that way removing it. It's on the basis of that work that he would do that he could give this man forgiveness. Now, there's no greater blessing than that. But some in the house didn't like it. As great as that blessing was, Matthew writes in verse 3 that some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." The scribes were the lawyers. They were the legal authorities. They knew the law, and they knew that only God has the authority to forgive sins. And they were right about that. That's correct. Man cannot absolve a person of guilt. The church can't do that. Priests and popes cannot do that. Not even the law can do that. We can forgive in the sense that we resolve to forget an offense that was committed against us. We resolve not to take vengeance, and we decide that we're going to respond in love and not be bitter over what has been done to us. But only God can forgive sin in the sense of removing it, absolving it, of taking it away and removing the penalty for it. So for a mere man to go about claiming to have authority over sin and the ability to remove it and remove its consequences and make people right with God, make them innocent of their crimes, that is a blasphemy. Jesus doesn't dispute that. What he challenges is their objection that he didn't have the authority to do it. If Jesus can do it, if he can forgive sin, it follows that Jesus is God. That's what he'll demonstrate. And even in his initial answer to their objection, he alerted the scribes that the one who says your sins are forgiven was no ordinary man. He knew their thoughts. No ordinary man can read the thoughts of individuals. No man knows the thoughts of another individual, only knows his own thoughts, and not always does he know them very clearly. Well, he knew their thoughts. Literally, verse 4 is Jesus seeing their thoughts. He didn't hear them speaking. He perceived what they were saying. He knows thoughts. He knows hearts. He knows what we're always thinking. He reveals secrets and says to them, which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, you tell me, what's easier? Well, obviously, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. That's a non-falsifiable statement. That's a statement that we cannot disprove. How do you disprove that that has or has not happened? Well, in reality, neither is really easier. Both are impossible. They are equally a work of God. But saying, get up and walk, is a verifiable statement. It either happens or it doesn't happen. You'll know if he's able to do it by the response of the individual. So to prove to them that he has the authority to do the one, to forgive sin, he does the other. He said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And that's just what he did. Matthew writes, he got up and went home. I'm sure he said thank you, but he got up and he went home, just as the Lord had said. And the crowd, Matthew writes, was awestruck and glorified God. They stopped short, you'll notice, of acknowledging that Jesus is God. In fact, it won't be until chapter 16 that the disciples confess the full deity of Christ. But what the miracle demonstrated and what Matthew wanted to make plain is Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God who has authority to forgive sin. That's the authority of God and God alone. He is Emmanuel, God with us, just as the angel identified him to Joseph back in chapter 1. It says in chapter 1, verse 21, he was to name him Jesus, which means one who saves or the Lord saves. And then he quotes in verse 23 that text from Isaiah 7:14, that his name will be Emmanuel. He fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. He's the fulfillment of it. He came into this world, as the angel said, to save his people from their sins. That was the Lord's mission. Not to fix us up physically only. That is the ultimate result of everything that he has done and he will do. But his mission was to heal us spiritually and eternally. Jesus was no doctor who would treat and treat his patients. He knew the root cause of all their problems, all of our problems. He didn't ignore the disease. Yet, so often that's what people want. That's what they want when they go to a physician. That's what they want when they come to this subject and this person. They're like patients who go to a clinic and are satisfied if the doctor will treat their symptoms without finding the cause. And spiritually, people don't want to hear about sin. They will look for solutions to their problems anywhere but in the cross. They're fine with a Jesus who is a good teacher, a good man, but not the suffering Savior and the exclusive only way of salvation. The cross is an offense. So when they look at the world's problems, they often don't see beyond the symptoms. They identify our troubles in physical problems or material needs or emotional difficulties as if we could just end poverty and hunger or find a cure for cancer or give ourselves mental health, psychological stability, and bring peace to the Middle East, life would be good. God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. Well, God is in his heaven, but the world isn't right and never will be until the ultimate cause of its problems is removed finally and completely. Until man understands that, his symptoms will only remain and get worse. There's only one solution and only one physician who can heal this sin-sick world, and that is Jesus Christ, the great physician. All of the miracles in these two chapters illustrate and teach that. Sin, like leprosy, that first miracle in chapter 8, the cure of the leper, like leprosy, it alienates men from God and men from men. Sin is polarizing, separates us from God, and it causes divisions among mankind. Sin is the reason the world of men is at war constantly. Sin is the reason the natural world is violent. It's under a curse. Sin's what keeps men in the bonds of Satan's power. Only Christ can deliver man and nature from the curse and the shackles of sin. He can do that. He can heal us because of who he is, because he's God. That's certainly the main lesson here. Only God has authority to forgive sin. Jesus proved that he has that authority, and therefore prove that he is God. That, at least, is the lesson Matthew gives and Mark and Luke give in their accounts. Jesus is God with us. He is Emmanuel. Now, that's the name that the angel said he would have in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, though our Lord never used that name, Emmanuel, of himself. It's his name because it defines him, but the name that he used most often in the synoptic gospels of himself is the Son of Man. That's the title that he took to himself. It's a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7 and the vision of one like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days to receive power and a kingdom. It's a messianic title that describes him as a man, but a man of heaven. And here he demonstrates that his heavenly origin is due to his deity. He is God and man. He is Emmanuel. Only he could and can save because He is a man. He can be our substitute in death. Because He's a man, He can take the place of men, of people, men and women, at the cross in judgment. And because He is God, His death in our place has infinite value. It is sufficient for an infinite number of sins. This is the central lesson that Matthew gives here. The person and work of Christ, that He is both God and man with authority to forgive sins. But lastly, there are some lessons that these five men give us. First is the lesson of the four friends. What a picture they give us. What an effort they made on behalf of this friend of theirs, this paralyzed man. The effort they made to bring their helpless friend to Jesus. That is, for us, a great example of love. Love is active. I don't question that there is an emotional aspect of love. I don't know how you can really love someone without having some kind of feeling for that individual. I think that accompanies it. But the essence of love is action. And there's no greater act of love than that of bringing people to Christ. Not if we care about people's eternal souls. And how can you care about someone fully and completely if you just care about their temporal needs and you don't care about the eternal state of that individual? Proverbs 11:30 says, "He who is wise wins souls." That's what we are to do and what we are to be. We're to be soul winners. The four friends of the paralytic give us an example of love for the lost. But also the paralytic gives us an example of the lost. He gives us an example of the lost person's helplessness. He could not bring himself to Christ. And that is the condition of all men, of all people, naturally. We are totally unable to please God or find God or even to seek God. In fact, no one does, not even one. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. That's the witness of Scripture. No one seeks after God, no, not one. We have no strength. Really, we have no desire in and of ourselves. And why is that? Well, it's because, as Paul puts it elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we are by nature spiritually dead. And dead men don't do just a whole lot. No, to do anything, we need the initiating, gracious power of God. We need that from beginning to end. And He gives that abundantly. He gives that gladly, joyfully. He begins the good work and He completes the good work, always. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, but a work that God does through the efforts of men and women as they give the gospel and tell others of Christ. Through the proclamation of the truth, of the good news, the Spirit of God opens hearts to receive the gospel of healing, spiritual healing, of forgiveness and eternal life. And by God's grace, and God's grace alone, people respond. And many respond. And all who do respond, who believe, who respond in faith, all of them are received by Christ without exception. He turns away no one, however they may come. He says to all, "Take courage, child, your sins are forgiven." And He gives us the ability to walk. He changes lives. He transforms us. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He gives us increasing ability to walk through this world, just as this young man was enabled to get up and walk home, carrying his bed with new strength, with strength that he never before had known. That's what the Lord gives us, new life. Power from the Holy Spirit that enables us to continually grow and overcome the trials of life and the challenges of life and become increasingly like Jesus Christ. That's a gift of God. It's a great gift to be forgiven of sins and to be transformed, to be empowered and enabled to live a life that's orderly, right, and righteous. That's a great gift. That's a blessing. We need to know that and appreciate what God's done for us. But maybe there are some here who don't have an understanding of that, don't appreciate it. If you are here without Christ, come to Him. Hear the good news and respond by believing in Him. He won't reject you. He loves sinners. He died for them. And to all who believe in Him, to all of them, He says, your sins are forgiven. He receives you as His child. Those sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. They are wiped out. They are cast into the depths of the sea. They are gone forever. What a great, great truth that is. What a blessing. May God help you to believe it, and you who have, to rejoice in what He's done for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we give You thanks and praise for what You've done for us. You set the prisoner free. You made the foulest clean. You delivered us from sin and its consequences. And though we still stumble through this life, You hold us close to Yourself as Your child, Your children. You never reject us. And someday You'll complete a great work in us. We give You the praise for that. We give You thanks for the sacrifice of Your Son and our Savior. And it's in His name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.